This is a message from the ministry of Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. For more information about our church, please visit calvarysb.com.
This morning we're in the book of Daniel. We continue on now in chapter 8. And as I told you last week, the book of Daniel has 12 chapters. The first six chapters are filled with amazing stories of Daniel and his companions and what God did in their lives. The second six chapters, chapters 7 through 12, are filled with amazing prophecies where God spoke to Daniel in a supernatural way about what he was going to do in the future. Some of it was future only for Daniel and has already been fulfilled in our day. Other parts of it still have yet to be fulfilled, and we're going to see how God will fulfill those things in the years to come. And as we approach a chapter like Daniel chapter 8, I just have to tell you sort of from the beginning that it might seem a little bit like a history lesson this morning. And I don't know how that strikes you. Maybe you had a bad experience with history lessons in school. Maybe you think, oh, no, you tune that out. But let me just remind you something. History, when seen from a biblical perspective, is simply God's unfolding plan for the ages. God has a plan, and some of it has already been completed. Some of it has yet to be completed, but God has an unfolding plan for the ages. History is nothing more than his story played out through the generations. And history not only has a great grand arena with kingdoms and empires and world movements and all of that, but history also is very personal because God has a story that he's writing in your individual life. When we see the care and the concern that God has for the big picture, it awakens us up to the care and concern that he has for our individual life and how he wants to work in and through that. So with that in mind, let's take a look here. Daniel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in that vision that I was by the river Ulai. So here, Daniel, during the reign of King Belshazzar, it happened while Babylon was still securely in power. It was not yet the time when the Medo-Persian Empire had conquered the Babylonian Empire. Daniel had this remarkable vision, and it begins with him being by a river. Now, verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no animal could withstand him. Nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now, in this vision that Daniel had standing by the river, he saw a ram. And this ram was unusual. It had sort of a different construction, especially in its horns. I imagine that for a pre-modern audience, they had a much more difficult time visualizing something like this. But now with animation, where we can just see this sort of in cartoon form, with special effects, we can imagine what it looked like for this mighty ram to be pushing in these three of the four directions. Verse 4 says, westward, northward, and southward. And what does this represent? Well, I could sort of speculate and act like I don't know until later in the chapter, but I'm just going to skip to the punch. Verse 20 tells us this represents the Medo-Persian Empire, the empire that succeeded the Babylonian Empire. So you had the Babylonian Empire, and then you had the Medo-Persian Empire, and this ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. By the way, in the ancient world, a ram was a frequent motif used depicting the Persian Empire. It's also a little bit interesting to see in verse 3 that it says the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. In the Medo-Persian Empire, they were unequal partners. The Persians were a much mightier people than the Medes were, and they eventually dominated the empire in a big way. So that's what he sees. He sees this ram pushing in different directions. Now, verse 5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver him from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. Well, at least this vision gets pretty entertaining from Daniel's perspective. First, there's a singular ram. He looks a little freaky with one horn bigger than the other. And then suddenly in this action-filled scene, a goat comes from the west and it charges at the ram as hard as it could. And normally you would think a ram against a goat, the ram's going to win. But not in this case. This case, the goat triumphs over him. A male goat came from the west. And what does this represent? Well, again, I could play dumb and wait until later on in the chapter. But verses 21 and 22 of this chapter tell us that the male goat represents the kingdom of Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire. So Daniel spoke this in the days of the Babylonian Empire. Succeeding the Babylonian Empire was the Medo-Persian Empire. Succeeding the Medo-Persian Empire was the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. And it's really an amazing description of Alexander the Great and his conquest. One of the notable things from a historical perspective about Alexander the Great was the speed with which he conquered the world. He swept over the world with his armies in a remarkable way. Verse 5 says that he came across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. This goat was so fast that it flew across the ground. And it conquered everything. And that's exactly the way that Alexander conquered in his kingdom. Matter of fact, if you want to go down and go piece by piece, you see a remarkable description of Alexander the Great's empire. Verse 5, it rose from the west. Verse 5 also says it happened suddenly without touching the ground with great speed. Verse 5 says it has a notable ruler. There was one horn in the middle of his head. It was a cross between a goat and a unicorn. This notable horn was Alexander the Great. Then in verse 6, you see how the Greek Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire greatly hated each other. Verse 6 said it came with furious power. And then verse 7 that he was moved with rage. They had a famous war with the Persian Empire. Verse 7 says, I saw him confronting the ram. And some of the most famous wars and battles of ancient history happened between the Greek Empire and the Persian Empire. And then the reign of the notable leader of the Greek Empire was suddenly cut short. Verse 8 says the large horn was broken. And then to top it all off, at the end of Alexander the Great's life, the Greek Empire was divided among four rulers. And verse 8 says, in place of it, four notable ones came up. And friends, isn't that remarkable? How this prophecy, with incredible precision, describes the rise and the character and the destiny of the Greek Empire more than 100 years before it ever happened. Now, this is such a remarkable passage of Scripture, such a supernatural prophecy that people, and I'll use the word advisedly, and I don't mean this in an insulting way, please don't take, scholars, and I don't mean that to be an insult, but just because somebody approaches the Bible from a scholarly perspective, it doesn't mean that they approach it from a respectful perspective. But there are people, there are academics, maybe we should call them, and others such, who do not believe that this is a supernatural book at all. And so when they see Daniel prophesy something that was so precisely fulfilled, they only have one option. They say, Daniel didn't write it, and it was written after the events happened. That's the only thing they can say. Because if they were to admit the truth, and the truth is, ladies and gentlemen, Daniel wrote this, and he wrote it hundreds of years before it ever happened. If they would admit the truth, they would have to admit this book has a supernatural origin. This book comes from God. I believe it with all my heart. I got to believe that this is the reason for at least one person here today, probably more than one, but at least one. This is why God brought you here today. So you could hear at least one man express his utter confidence. This is the word of God. And a man say that he doesn't believe that with blind faith. Not like he picks up a dictionary or a phone book. Not that anybody uses phone books anymore. Or any book off your shelf and says, well, I believe this is the word of God. I believe this. No, there is solid evidence to believe that this is the word of God. And the supernatural origin through fulfilled prophecy is one of the huge aspects of that evidence. It's absolutely amazing. Now, in this whole battle that happened between the ram and the goat, we see verse 8, it says that the male goat grew very great. The greatness of Alexander's empire was not only in its vast dominion, but also in its cultural influence. Alexander the Great deliberately spread his empire across the world of his day, saying, I want to promote Greek culture. I want to promote the Greek language. I want to bring Greek civilization to the entire world. And he did. And you know what? In so doing, he prepared the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, because the Greek Empire so effectively spread Greek civilization that the Roman world, the Mediterranean world and beyond at that day spoke a common language, Koine Greek. Therefore, when Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 stands before a vast audience of people from all over the world, he could speak to them in a language that they could all understand, and God used it to lay a groundwork for the spread of the gospel that was incredible. And the language is only one aspect of it. It's the most easily grabbed onto aspect. But ladies and gentlemen, God had his hand on the spread of the empire of Alexander the Great, and he used it for his own purposes to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, what happens next? Take a look at verse 9. It says, and out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great. Okay, so out of the four horns came one horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted as himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down because of transgression. An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Earlier we saw that the goat, which was marked by one horn, had the horn broken off and four rose in its place. Four generals from Alexander succeeded him. One of those generals rose to a special prominence, and this general was the one who ruled over the area that we would know today as Israel, as the promised land. And this little horn, which grew exceedingly great, was fulfilled in one of the four successors to Alexander the Great, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. Now, by the way, that word Epiphanes was a title he gave to himself. It means glorious, and it has the idea of deity. Basically, he said, hi, on his business card, hi, I'm Antiochus the God. It's basically how he'd introduce himself, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, the Jewish people, both ancient and modern, they love to do puns and sometimes insulting puns. So they called him Antiochus Epimanes, which means the madman. Because he was crazy. He was crazy in his hatred of the Jewish people. Verse 11 says that he even exalted himself as high as the prince. This means God himself. Antiochus Epiphanes was an accurate and dramatic fulfillment of this prophecy. Again, so much so that critics of the book of Daniel look at this and they say, had to be written after the fact. Had to be. But ladies and gentlemen, it was not. You see, Antiochus Epiphanes exerted his dominion towards the south, towards the east, and towards the land of Israel. Antiochus Epiphanes murdered other rulers, as described in verse 10. And he was a terrible hater of the Jewish people. He wanted them to submit to Greek culture and to leave their Judaism behind. And the worst period of this came in December of 168 BC, when he returned in defeat from Alexandria. When he came back to Jerusalem, he ordered his generals to seize Jerusalem on a Sabbath. And then he set up an idol of Zeus in the temple. He desecrated the altar at the temple by sacrificing a pig on that altar. And then he brought in the pig's juices or broth or whatever into the sanctuary. They stopped sacrifice because the temple was desecrated. By some historical estimates, Antiochus Epiphanes was responsible for the murder of more than 100,000 Jews. This man was an unbelievable persecutor of the Jewish people and a desecrator of the Jewish religion. He blasphemed God, as is mentioned in verse 11. It says that he exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And in verse 11, it says, by him the daily sacrifices were taken away because of what Antiochus Epiphanes did. They shut down the temple because it had been so disgraced and desecrated by this ungodly man. And again, he seemed to prosper. Verse 12 says that he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Brothers and sisters, doesn't that sometimes drive you crazy? How the wicked seem to prosper? How those who oppose God and his people seem to flourish? And sometimes you and I go, God, why are you doing that? What, wipe them out. Why do you even let them get to the first step? God, you could, it is within your power. Smoke them right now, God. And you know what God says? God says, don't worry, I know what I'm doing. God had an end for Antiochus Epiphanes. God had a way of dealing with him. But for a while, he appeared to be the winner. He was the one who was prospering. Now, verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking. You see, man has his word, man has his way, and then God has one of his holy ones speak. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. They wanted to know, how long is the sanctuary going to be desecrated? How long is man going to rule? How long is there going to be this kind of terrible disgrace of God and his work? And the answer came back in verse 14, for 2,300 days. All right, I need to go off into a little digression, and this may be of very little interest to some of you. So if it is, just come back when I tell you to come back, okay? I'm not acting like I'm a hypnotist or anything, but when I say come back, come back. When Daniel described 2,300 days, actually what he described literally in the Hebrew was 2,300 mornings and evenings. So here's the issue. Is that describing 2,300 days, or is it describing half that? You know, because a morning and evening, that's one day. Is he describing 1,150 days or 2,300 days? And Bible scholars, they debate about this or that. Either one works. You know, he's asking, when do you measure this or that? But this is what I want to get at, is that Christians in the past have latched on to that number and used it as a launching point for elaborate prophetic scenarios. Daniel chapter 8, verse 14 has been a favorite springboard for fanciful prophetic interpretations. And a popular and tragic interpretation of this took place when, in the 19th century, a man named William Miller took that number, 2,300, and he said, every day stands for a year. And then he started calculating out. And when Antiochus Epiphanes did his thing, and when the temple was cleansed, and all this business, and he calculated that Jesus would return in 1844. That was 2,300 years after Cyrus issued the decree to rebuild the temple. This was one of the pivotal movements in Christianity in America in the 19th century. They called it the Great Disappointment. Christians were absolutely convinced that Jesus was coming back in 1844. Whatever William Miller did, people believed it. There were people who sold everything they had. They gathered on hilltops. They were waiting for Jesus to come back in 1844. And ladies and gentlemen, you know, he didn't. And it was a tremendous disappointment. And you want to know what's strange about this? Is that groups like the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, Charles Russell, the founder of it, and the otherwise known as Jehovah's Witnesses, they grew out of that great disappointment. Seventh-day Adventists, they grew out of that disappointment. Many other religious groups, they had to deal with this crisis of, we made this great big bold prediction. We know Jesus is coming back on 1844 at some particular date. We know it. And when it didn't happen, the Christian world was absolutely rocked. It serves as a great big blinking warning sign to us today to be careful in our assertions of what the Bible says about prophecy. Now, in retrospect, I can look at this and say, I know that Miller was wrong, not just by the history, but by the biblical interpretation. You see, the problem with these years standing for a day theories is they just don't work. And the temple was cleansed by the times of Jesus, and the Bible tells us so. How do we know that? Because in John chapter 10, verse 22, it says that Jesus attended in Jerusalem the Feast of Dedication. You start thumbing through the Feast of Dedication, Feast of Dedication. What's that? I see the Feast of Pentecost. I see the Feast of Passover. I see the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Where's the Feast of Dedication? No, the Feast of Dedication is what we call today Hanukkah. And it celebrates the cleansing of the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. And what this shows us is because Jesus attended the Feast of Dedication, it says that in John chapter 10, it was God's way of putting his stamp of approval on that the temple really was cleansed. This is said and done. You don't have to look for this to be fulfilled 2,300 years later. No, God's word is true, even though sometimes we screw it up with wrong and fanciful interpretations. But God's word is true. But verse 14 says, the sanctuary shall be cleansed, and it was. God guided it to this fulfillment. Now verse 15. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near to where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face, a common reaction to angelic visitations. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, and he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time, the end shall be. Now, this is fascinating. Gabriel, which, by the way, doesn't it just strike you here that he appears as a man, yet Daniel feels like he has to bow down before him? In any regard, Gabriel comes and tells Daniel that this vision has relevance to the end. Now, we know that in large measure, what we saw has been fulfilled and fulfilled more than 2,000 years ago. It was fulfilled in this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, and the cleansing of the temple that happened after he desecrated. We look at that from a historical perspective, but Gabriel speaks to us across the century and says, no, there's more here. No. This also speaks to the end. Now, just as Antiochus Epiphanes rose to power with force and intrigue, so the Bible tells us there will be a final world leader who does the same. Just as Antiochus Epiphanes persecuted the Jews, so will this final world leader. Just as Antiochus Epiphanes stopped the sacrifice and desecrated the temple, so will this final world leader. And just as Antiochus Epiphanes appeared to be a complete success and prosper in everything that he did, so will the Antichrist. There I said the word, Antichrist. A chill goes over the room. You're thinking of every Omen movie you've ever seen right now. Brothers and sisters, I said this to you last week, but I'll say it again. The Bible tells us that there will be a final world ruler who will come. And it'll be in his days that Jesus Christ comes in glory to rule and reign. The Bible also tells us that he will rule over some confederation of nations that will have some kind of connection or inheritance to the ancient Roman Empire. And the Bible tells us that when this ruler comes, he will be seen by the world as a complete winner. And he will persecute the Jewish people. He will persecute the people of God. He will put an end to sacrifice. He will desecrate a temple that stands in Jerusalem. This is coming. And the Bible says it certainly will happen. Now, verse 20, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. See, I told you. The large horn that's between the eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in this place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. The four generals who succeeded Alexander the Great, none of them had the same power, had the same influence as Alexander himself. Now, verse 23. It's point 8 in my notes, verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means, and the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. What's fascinating about these verses is that they read equally true of Antiochus and Antichrist, because there's a curious phenomenon in biblical prophecy where God will speak to a near fulfillment and to a distant fulfillment. Usually the near fulfillment is an imperfect fulfillment. The distant fulfillment is a perfect fulfillment of it. And what we find in this is that Antiochus was a preview of this final world leader that sometimes we call the Antichrist. He's the movie trailer before the full feature. He let us know what was coming. And if you want to know what this Antichrist will be like, take a look at the career of Antiochus, because he previews it. And you could go by point in verses 23, 24, and 25 and see it. But at the end of it all, verse 26, therefore seal up the vision. Why? Because it deals with something having to do not just with the more immediate future in Daniel's day, but for the very end times. And again, brothers and sisters, I'm just telling you, I can't tell you when, and I certainly can't tell you who. I've lived enough of my life now. Sometimes I need help with the words. To where I've seen several different people that Christians get excited about. This must be the Antichrist. When I was just a boy, it was Henry Kissinger. Henry Kissinger, he's the Antichrist. Then it was King Juan Carlos of Spain. He's the Antichrist. And then it was this guy and that guy. And certain people will point to political leaders and say, oh, that must be the guy. And who knows? He may very well be alive today. In my bones, I feel like the end is soon enough that he must be. But I'll tell you this, one way he will be recognized by the world is he will be seen as a winner. As someone who, metaphorically speaking, everything he touches turns to gold. This world leader's coming, and when he comes, he will oppose God and his people on every level. That's why we conclude with verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Do you see what Daniel's reaction was to this? I mean, I might think that Daniel's reaction was, whoa, I never saw a ram and a goat battle like that. Daniel's impression wasn't with the ram, wasn't with the goat, wasn't with actually hanging out with the angel Gabriel. Daniel felt sick to his stomach. And why was he sick to his stomach? No doubt it was because that he saw that such a mighty persecutor of his people, of God's people, was to come, and that he would be a man of such seeming power and success. Brothers and sisters, sometimes Christians talk about the end times with entirely the wrong spirit. Sometimes we act as if we're glad about the troubles to come. Woo, Antichrist! Woo, Great Tribulation! Now look, I understand that there's something within us that does get excited about seeing biblical prophecy fulfilled. But of what Jesus said of this last period of human history before he returns in glory, Jesus said that it would be the worst time planet Earth has ever seen. If you let that sink down into your mind for a minute, that'll stagger you. Because the human race has seen some pretty bad times. Jesus says this will be the worst. How much better to be right with God right here, right now, and be spared that time altogether, when Jesus would catch away his church. That's why Daniel says, verse 27, I went about the king's business. Daniel didn't let spiritual mysteries or his own physical weakness keep him from doing his duty. And I see something in here. Look at that in verse 27. I went about the king's business. Listen, our interest in prophecy should make us more concerned with the king's business and not less. If anybody's interest in prophecy makes them less concerned with the king's business, then something's awry there. Something's not quite right. But rather, when we receive it right, knowing what God will do in the future and knowing that the time is short, knowing that the end is near, whenever near, we don't know. But knowing it all gives us an urgency about the king's business right here, right now. And then it says, finally, it says, verse 27, no one understood it. They didn't understand it in Daniel's day, but we understand a lot more about it now, since what God has given us in the New Testament and the fulfillment of history. All right, let me end with some quick takeaway truth here. Ready? Four quick points. Number one, the fact of fulfilled prophecy is an amazing testimony to the divine source of the Bible. You want to know one big reason? It's not the only reason, but one big reason why I trust this book so much? It's because of the fact of fulfilled prophecy. That's number one. Number two, God warns us about a last days world ruler. He didn't give us this prediction in Daniel chapter 8 and in other passages of scripture as well, just to excite our imagination, just to kind of give us a spiritual thrill, but to say, this ruler is coming. I want the world to be ready for him so that nobody would submit to this ruler. And even though in those days of this world ruler's domination, it will be costly to resist him, it'll be far more costly to go along with him. Number three, let your heart ache for the pain in a lost world and the pain that is to come. I want with all my heart believers, followers of Jesus Christ, I want them with all my heart, I want them to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. But when you look out to the world around us, people who don't know Jesus yet, are they ready? Not at all. And that means when these things unfold, there's going to be a lot of pain. Let your heart ache for it. Let it give you an urgency about reaching the world now with the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. what he came to do and how he can rescue us, not just in the present day, but for the crisis that is to come. And then finally, this is number four. You can be ready for the Jesus of the second coming by trusting in the Jesus of the first coming. Isn't how we get ready for the second coming? You don't need to get your little Antichrist survival kit at home. You don't need to, you know, build the bunker in the backyard. They'll let me know if you have one, if just in case things get sideways. No. The real way to be ready for the Jesus of the second coming is to take a look at what he did in his first coming as revealed to us in his word. Take a look at the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially what he did at the cross, because it was at the cross that Jesus paid a penalty for us that we could never pay for ourselves. It was at the cross that he received upon himself the judgment that you and I deserved. And it was at the empty tomb that he demonstrated that he triumphed over it all. You surrender your life to the Jesus of the first coming, and then you are ready for the Jesus of the second coming. Father, this is our prayer here this morning. I pray that you would fill this room with people who are truly ready for the Jesus of the second coming. And we're grateful, Lord, that even though rulers of this world come and go, we're grateful that you have established, you are establishing, and you will establish a kingdom that will never pass away. Lord, we're grateful for our own nation. We're grateful for the work we see you doing in the world, but we openly confess our first allegiance is to the kingdom of God in heaven. So, Father, make us ready for your second coming by fully embracing the Jesus of the first coming. We yield this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is a message from the ministry of Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. For more information about our church, please visit calvarysb.com.